As we're preparing to look at God's Word together, if you're a child, second grade and under, you may join Miss Maggie back there at that door, or she'll meet you in the lobby either way, and join her for Children's Church. You don't have to go if you're a second grader or under, but if you'd like to go, there's a service targeted just at you. You're also welcome to stay here, of course. Romans chapter 10 draws our attention today, and really the whole of Scripture draws our attention today as we continue in our series on Till Death Do Us Part, the covenant relationship within the church between us and God, between us as individuals and us as a community of faith, our relationship between us and God, this covenant relationship. Now, I want you to know that though there are eight elements of truth that we'll explore that link us together as a community of faith, none of them matter, none of the others matter if this one's not true. It is impossible for any person to be part of the covenant of the community of covenant of faith, this community, if they're not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just impossible. Now, I say that knowing full well that it is possible and even likely that there are people who are members of Matthew O. Baptist Church as an entity and aren't believers. It's true in every church. And it's possibly true here that there's someone here today who's joined Matthew Road, stood before this congregation, said, yes, I'd like to be a member here, and has never put your faith in Christ, the saving faith relationship with Christ. And I just want you to know today, we love you, you're welcome, we want you to be here, but you're not part of the covenant of faith. To be in the covenant community, you must have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's a prerequisite for entrance into the actual community. Now, we can vote on people, we can say amen to people joining, but our amen doesn't make someone a believer. It doesn't really make them part of the church. They must, each individual must on their own, express faith in Christ as their Lord and Savior. I want to work through just the overall issues of what salvation is. You would think we could do this. I hope I can do this. I feel inadequate. It seems weird, the most basic doctrine, but I feel inadequate this morning in trying to lay out for us what is the essence or essential nature of saving faith. So let's begin with this, the need for salvation. And I'm going to work through the notes that are in your bulletin, but you can also just listen either way. But I want you to know today that when God created the universe, He did so with the express purpose of bringing glory to Himself. This challenges the anthropocentric thinking of most Americans and most of the world. Most people feel like the world is all about them. And the Bible says that God created you, me, trees, plants, flowers, the stars, all things were created to bring Him glory and honor. That's why He made the universe. God created the universe for His own glory, to display His own glory. When I use that word glory, I use it in the way that I feel like the Bible means the word glory, and that is the full manifestation of the attributes of God. In creation, you see His power, His knowledge, His grace. You see all these things demonstrated in the creation. All things are created for us to see God and His power and might and all His attributes, and then glorify Him for who He is and what He has done. Humanity is the penultimate expression of this design. God created you to bring glory to His name. That's why you exist. And in our unique relationship to Him in that regard, we rejected that purpose. So we don't want that purpose. That's why the temptation to Adam and Eve in the garden was, when the serpent came to him and said, if you'll eat of this fruit, you will be what? Like God. In other words, you can supplant Him. You can replace Him. You can take His place. You won't have to be subservient to Him anymore. God created them for Him to get glory, and they said, we don't want Him to be glorified. We want the glory. And in that moment, by the way, all human sin is that same reflection. All human sin is a moment of us saying, I don't want the glory of God, I want my own. And so in that moment, Adam and Eve, as our representatives, rejected God's intent for His creation, and in a moment of self-absorbed rebellion, drew the rest of us into that rebellion. Not that we've been resisting the rebellion, by the way. It's not like they went that way and we all said, well, we're not going that way. They plunged into that, and the rest of us said, oh, that sounds like a good idea. And so generation after generation, the progression of rebellion against God has only escalated over time. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 describes it this way. Read it with me, Romans 3, 23, a wanna verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The ultimate reason God created the universe is his glory. That's why this verse does not say, for all have sinned and fallen short of the law of God. God did not create humans to be law followers, but to be God glorifiers. All have sinned and fall short, not of the law of God, though that is true. We don't meet up to the law or the standards of God's law, but that's not the ultimate issue for us as sinners. The ultimate issue for sinners is that we fail to give glory to God. Every act of sin diminishes God's demonstrated glory in our lives, and that sin creates an enormous chasm between us and God. It creates an infinite chasm between us and God and places us under the wrath of God. We reside under the wrath of God until the grace of God comes in his son Jesus Christ. This is how Paul says it in Romans chapter 1 about the creation and about the wrath of God. It says the wrath of God is revealed. One of the attributes that God demonstrates, here's another place of God showing his attributes. One of his attributes is wrath. God has demonstrated his wrath, shown his wrath, and he's demonstrated it from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. In other words, God is angry over humans' natural response to him to say, we don't want the God who is. And we suppress the true nature of God. And God responds justly to that suppression of truth with anger, righteous wrath and anger. And I want you to know that if you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, right now the wrath of God abides on you. You are under the wrath of God. You are subject to the wrath of God. You are abiding in the wrath of God. Now let that fall on us for a minute. Let the weight of that fall on us. Our friends and our neighbors are under the wrath of God. Our family members who don't have faith in him are under the wrath of God. Why don't I open my mouth more? I'm not on some fool's errand up here, by the way. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, this is a life issue. This is more important than groceries in the pantry and food in the fridge. This is more important than getting your degree and getting your career going. This is more important than family, more important than country, more important than air we breathe. Those things are all important, but they are minuscule compared to this issue. If you do not have a relationship with God through his son, Jesus Christ, the wrath of God abides on you. And the reason his wrath abides is in his creation. He made creation to glorify him, and rebellion against him diminishes that end or that intent. And that's where the plan of God's salvation comes in. I want us to see, first of all, that God planned salvation before the world was created. I know oftentimes I've heard the plan of salvation described as option B or plan B, or as if God had some last-minute decision to make or some late-hour decision on behalf of humanity. I want you to know that before God spoke the creation into existence, God's redemptive act in his son, Jesus Christ, was already on his heart. He already knew that humanity would rebel against his glory, and he already had a plan to advance his ultimate purpose in displaying his glory, even in our rebellion. Because if God's glory is the summation or coalescence of all of his attributes experienced at once, some of his attributes are attributes that are impossible to see unless rebellion came into the world. How are we going to see grace and kindness and patience and forgiveness and mercy? Where are these going to be demonstrated? And so God in his perfect plan took human rebellion and then glorified himself even more by taking that human rebellion and demonstrating his grace toward us. And God discloses this his plan of salvation in progressive, successive ways. We find it in the fall at Adam and Eve. We find it in the calling of Abraham, in the giving of the law. Find it in King David. We find it in the prophets. And it is not as if God said, well, I don't know what to do now that humanity has rebelled against my glory. Maybe this Noah guy can fix it. Or God says, I don't know what to do about these humans that are rebelled against my law. Maybe a nation like Abraham can fix this. Or maybe the law can fix this. Or maybe a king like David can fix this. All of those things were a progressive revelation on God leading to the ultimate revelation of God's glory found in his son, Jesus Christ. For 4,000 years, God used those events as an ongoing tutor to teach us of our need for his son. The exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ, is predicated on us understanding our desperate and deep need. So God's primary intent, the original creation, what was the original intent of creation? Why did God create? For his glory. It's now going to be manifest or displayed. His glory will be shown through the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. He will restore the original design. This plan of salvation involves individuals placing their faith in Christ, which maximizes God's intent. You say, how does that maximize God's intent? If God's intent is to bring glory to his name through the exaltation of his son, the greatest exaltation his son will receive is when hell-bound, lost people say, I put my trust wholly, completely, entirely, and utterly in his son, Jesus Christ. That's how the son is exalted. Therefore, that's how the father receives glory. Now, this plan of salvation is clear, or manifest, or shown in open ways. That's why Romans 10:8 says the following. In Romans 10:8, it says, but what does it say? Now, this is an unfortunate aspect of this sermon, okay? There's a lot to unpack just in verse 8, especially in light of the context of 5 through 7 preceding, and there's no way we could do it. Let me just say it this way. When this verse says, what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth or in your heart. He's just gotten through talking about, hey, there's no need for you to send someone up on a high mountain to bring down this obscure revelation. There's no need for you to find a representative to cross the deepest ocean to find this revelation. But instead, God has made his plan clear, manifest, and obvious. It does not take a prodigious search by an individual, long intellectual work. It does not take degrees from school in order to discover this, that God has made his salvation plan clear, obvious, plain. He has communicated in ways so that when Jesus says, let the little children come to me, he means that in all of his glory. When he says, as he comes onto the Temple Mount, out of the mouth of babes has he reserved praise for himself, he means that. And that's what Paul is here saying. You don't need someone. We don't need to appoint someone at Matthew Road to make a prodigious journey to some place to find the information and bring it back to us and enlighten us, go on some prodigious search to try to enlighten us, but that instead, this is here now, right in front of you, before your eyes, in your hearing of your ears, in your heart, in your mouth. This is right before you. You don't need to do anything more but to open your ears. So I want you to know that this plan of salvation has been made manifest to everyone in this room. In this word, again, the primary goal of this word is the exaltation of his son, Jesus Christ. That's why the word that's so clear and obvious and manifest, that word that he's talking about is found in verse 9. What is the word that they're preaching? What is the word that's clear, that's already in your mouth and in your heart? What is it that's so near to you that you don't need to go on some long search for? That word is as follows. If, read it with me. This is another Awana verse, okay? That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Sin pervades all of life, rendering us incapable of saving ourselves. You cannot save yourself. Now, it may be this morning that you read that verse and say, I think Paul has left out some information. What he meant to say was that if you do all those things and give some money to the church, you'll be saved. That's what he meant to say. Or what he meant to say was if you'll do all these things and get baptized, you'll be saved. That's what he meant to say. Or maybe you read it this morning and say, what Paul meant to say was, if you do all these things and go to church, you'll get saved. Because that's what superstitious, self-absorbed humans hear. So how can I do this for myself? But you see, you see that verse? I've heard people say that Christianity is easy, or salvation is easy. I don't think that's true. I think that's a bad statement. But I will say this. I do think Christianity's message is simple. That's it. How does a person go from going to hell to going to heaven? What one sentence. One sentence, half a sentence, it's not even a full sentence, one statement in Scripture, and all of eternity hinges on it. And the reason this exalts the Son is that if it were all of these things, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart and give money, when you got to heaven, you would assume you got to heaven by the grace of God plus what? Giving money. If salvation came by confessing with your mouth and believing your heart plus baptism, when you got to heaven, you would assume you were saved by the grace of God plus baptism. Which would exalt who? Me. This verse removes us from the equation. This verse says, I simply declare what is already true. My declaration doesn't make it true. It's already true. I simply declare it. I confess. Jesus is my Lord. It's already true. He is your Lord. So it's not anything you're doing. You're simply confessing what's already true. And to make sure this is not some kind of Shakespearean play experience where I write down the words and say, here, you read this. Oh, Jesus is Lord. Oh, you're into heaven. To make sure, Paul wants to make sure that we don't reduce this to some kind of external act like the moving of our mouth and wind passing over, over our lips, through our lips. He says, and what? Believe in your heart. So the affections of the heart and the confession of life. And in that moment, what happens? You're saved. You're saved. The wrath of God is replaced with the grace of God. His justice is replaced with mercy. And this is really important because here this morning, there are some here who are not saved. There are some here this morning who have never confessed Jesus as Lord and believed in the heart in his death, burial, and resurrection. And you're lost. And if you die, you'll be separated from him forever. And how tragic that is, because the reason you will be lost is because of self-absorbed self-exaltation. Because you'll leave here today saying, I'm good enough. I'm right enough. I've done enough good in my life to offset the bad. I haven't done enough bad to make God not pleased with me. Self-exaltation will cause you to leave here lost. this verse exalts the Son, and therefore glorifies the Father. And why does it exalt the Son? Because all of it revolves around Him. You say, I don't know. I don't know if I'm good enough. You're not. You say, I don't know if I'm saved. Well, then believe and confess, and you will be saved. Now, I don't think these are two different acts here, where it says, confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. I think this is one event. I don't think at age 8 you confess, and then at age 14 you believe, and you're finally saved. I think this is a solitary act whereby Paul is identifying the two major elements of the single act of salvation, which is the lordship of Christ and a belief or faith in his death, burial, and resurrection. And what is tempting at times is for individuals, especially in Baptist circles, to ask questions like this. Can you tell me about a time in your life when you trusted in Christ as your Savior? Which is an appropriate question. Because it forces the individual to think back in their life and not say things like, I've always been a Christian. I hear people say that. No, you haven't. That's impossible. Or someone to say, well, I grew up in the church, as if that somehow qualifies them as a Christian. So I don't want to minimize that historical question because it is important. But what I want to caution against is putting your faith in a historical event, like your own conversion. So for instance, if you say, I believed in Jesus so I could go to heaven, now I can get on with my life and do what I want, I'm going to suggest you're still lost because you missed the lordship part of it. So sometimes I have individuals come to me and say, I think when I was 10, when I was 12, I think at that vacation Bible school that I became a believer. And what I want them to do is stop trusting in VBS when they were 12 and trust in the Christ who called them so that your confidence can go up in this way. Today, I'm not asking you, have you ever? I'm asking you a question about right now. Do you right now acknowledge and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ? And will you say right now, in my heart, I believe he died, rose again from the dead? Because if you're saying that right now, then we don't have to worry about the historical event. There's going to be people in heaven, the moment they get there, who are going to be surprised about their day of conversion. I'm convinced. There's going to be people who have been telling people their whole life, when I was 10 years old as a VBS, they're going to get to heaven and say, and God's going to reveal to them, when you were 27 at that church event or your neighbor, or they're going to be shocked. I thought my whole life I was saved. That's why I'm not as concerned about you drawing a circle around a calendar date as much as I am saying right now in your life, is Jesus your Lord? You confessing his lordship, and are you believing right now in his death, burial, and resurrection? If so, you are saved. I got a letter from someone several weeks ago, unsigned, anonymous letter. And the letter said, essentially, it was a letter expressing gratitude, and I'm glad they didn't send the 9 quotes. It was great, because then I could celebrate what God did without any credit. I mean, it's great. And they said they've been going to church their whole life, and through going to church here at Matthew Road, through the preaching of the word, God saved them. And they were expressing gratitude. And what I say to that is, I had nothing to do with it. Because it is the word of God, by the Spirit of God working in lives, and then the Spirit of God comes and overwhelms our lostness, and we get saved so that when we get to heaven, nobody will say, Daniel did this or that for my salvation. All people will say, by the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ, I got saved. God saved me. And that's what I long for. I long that one person in heaven will say, by the faithful preaching of the Word of God and the work of His Spirit, not because of the inadequacy of the preacher. I am inadequate for this task. I don't have it within me to open eyes and open ears and make dead hearts come to life. I don't have the power to do that. Only God can do that. And so the question today is not, have you heard me? What a colossal waste of your time. The question today is, despite the inadequacy of the preacher and the inadequacy of the message prepared and preached, have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and your Lord by the work of His Spirit? Are you saved? Again, I'm not on some fool's errand. This is life and death. This is more important than the air we breathe. This is more important than the food we eat. This is more important than family or church. You can have all of those things and be lost. Now, Paul goes on to tell us in verse 10 how this works, the theological underpinnings of this. With the heart, a person believes, which results in righteousness. So, belief results in righteousness. Now, you can't see someone's belief. If someone this morning puts their faith in Christ and they believe and they're saved, no one can see it, right? We can't see that. I can't see if right now, in this moment, someone's believing in Christ for the first time in their life. I can't see it. God doesn't paint you green when you get saved or paint you purple. That'd be helpful, by the way, as a minister. And look out, you know, half the group is green, the other half is purple. I could say, well, we need to work here. There's none of that. I can't see it. It occurs in the heart. And when a person believes, the moment they believe in their heart, God credits that belief as their righteousness. What He does is He takes not their own righteousness, not their own deeds, but He takes the righteousness of Christ. And the moment the person believes, He takes all the righteousness of Christ and places it on them. That's why the hymn writer, that's why when Aaron and I were planning the service, we were thinking this hymn would be a good one, because the last verse says, when He will come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, what? Dressed how? In His righteousness alone. The hymn writer gets justification by faith. When you believe, it is not your righteousness now that is on display, but the righteousness of Christ. That's why believing exalts the Son. When you believe in your heart, God takes all the external righteousness of Christ and credits it to your account, so that when you stand before Him, He doesn't see you, He sees the righteousness of His Son, Jesus Christ, and says, welcome into my kingdom. And with the mouth, He confesses. Confessing what? What are we confessing again? The Lordship of Jesus Christ. The mouth He confesses, resulting in the moment that person does this, they are saved. Paul follows this with a couple of verses that are really encouraging. Romans 10, 11, and 12. And this is the reason I think this is a solitary act and not two events, not belief and confession are two different events, because later on in the passage, he writes as if they're a single event, right? 10, 11 says, for the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. You think about all the things in your life that have disappointed you. Think about all the people in your life that have disappointed you. Your kids, your spouse, your pastor, your boss, your employees. God will not disappoint you. You put your faith in Him, you will not be disappointed. And then he says there's no distinction. All people. All individuals who put their faith in Him will receive from Him abounding riches. And then verse 13, the summary verse. For all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, there's two concluding things. First of all is this. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you have never confessed Jesus Christ, you are my Lord, and believed in your heart that God put him on the cross and brought him back from the grave to save you from your sins, if you have never done that, I want right now where you're seated to do that. It's not for lack of information today. You have the information. God's word has been clear. How are you saved? By confession of the Lordship of Christ and by believing in your heart he rose again from the dead. That's how you're saved. No one should leave today saying, I didn't have the information. And the second reason I say this is that it is this truth that unifies us as a body of believers. It unifies us on several levels, this salvation message. First of all, is that all people have been made in the image of God, which means every person in this room has the same infinite worth because of their relationship to God. Every person here has been made in his image. Number two is that all people are sinners residing under the wrath of God until he saves them. That unites us as well. We have these two extremes coalescing together. No person here can say, I don't have any value or worth. You have infinite value because the Creator has made you in his image. No person here can say, I belong in heaven because I'm so good. No, you are a wretched sinner just like the rest of us. All of us are lost. Those two extremes unite us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ because everyone here is of equal value and worth, and nobody is here in the presence of God because they're good enough. It also unites us in this, that the Spirit of God comes and dwells in every single believer. Every person here who's a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has the Holy Spirit living within them, testifying, guiding, strengthening, convicting, and building the unity of this body of believers. And the reason for doing that is the glorification of God, the glory of God, through the exaltation of his Son. That is what we are here for. That's why we're here. Okay? That's why we're here. That's why you're here today. You are here today to glorify the Father by exalting his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why you're here. That's why I'm here. That's why we came here today. That is our purpose as a church. We do it in a bunch of different ways. You've got gifts that are radically different within this room. All of those gifts, though, toward that one aim or that goal, the glorification of the Father, God's glory through the exaltation of his Son. This goal drives us out of this building and into our community and to the corners of the globe for the common task of exalting the Son among all the nations. We're going to talk more about that next week. But this week, while we've got a group, 22 of us in Rio Bravo, Mexico, I hope it's all of Matthew Road as a community of faith in Rio Bravo for the exaltation of the Son, Jesus Christ. And then lastly, this unifies us because we have a common destiny. Look around this room. Look around. Look at the person next to you. If they're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will spend eternity with people in this room. I hope that doesn't depress you. I hope that makes you exceedingly joyful. But if it depresses you, then may God do some heart work on us, right? Change our hearts. But we have a common destiny. We one day we'll worship him in spirit and in truth, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. And how does the verse end? On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground, right? Baptism, money, church attendance, Sunday school attendance, mission work. Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other things, all others, sifting sand. Let's pray. God, I pray today that you would be glorified in the exaltation of your Son. We see how in your word that by believing, just believing, your Son is exalted. That none of us take credit, but only in your Son do we believe today. I pray that would be the confession of every heart and mind here in this room. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Yes, Jesus, you are our Lord. and a belief. Yes, in our heart of hearts, the affection of our hearts, our wills, we say, yes, the Heavenly Father raised you, Lord Jesus, from the dead. So we pray that you, Father, would be glorified as we confess that today as a community of faith. May that confession, our common faith, unite this body of believers and reduce all other conflict and disagreement. We thank you for your grace. Amen. Stand as we have this time of invitation.